Let's start with the word of prayer. Father, we come here this morning and we desire to come and worship because you are God. You are creator of everything. By your word, according to your will, you made all things. Lord, we recognize this every day and every week, but it remains true that you have made us, that you have made us to see and to proclaim your glory. So, Lord, we want to come this morning to praise you for all that you have done. But, Lord, we praise you most that you have redeemed us in the person of Christ. Lord, we have no right to come before your presence. So we come desiring to be in Christ and be covered with his righteousness. Lord, we praise you for all that you have done for us in Christ, that Christ has borne your wrath, and that Christ has earned a perfect righteousness, and in Christ you have given us white robes to wear. We have been raised with Christ so that we are now with Christ at your right hand. We are perfected in Christ so we might praise you as we ought to. So, Lord, we desire to praise you in Christ this morning. Lord, as we come to the study of your word, Lord, we desire for this to be a time of worship of you in Christ as well. So, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be among us now to be empowering that in us. Lord, I pray that you would, through your spirit, give us a vision of Christ from this text, Lord, that you would teach us and show us Christ. And then as we see Christ, that we would be moved to worship in our hearts because of how great Christ is. Lord, as we see Christ, I pray also that your spirit would be changing us, that we might be in the image of Christ, that as we are now in Christ, that we might be made into his image. Lord, we need your spirit for these things. It's not possible on our own to do this. Father, I pray for myself as I speak your word, Lord, I pray that you would give me of your spirit as well to guard my words, Lord, that they first might be true and glorifying to Christ, but also that they might be useful for building all of us up in Christ according to our needs. Lord, again, it is only by your Spirit that that will happen, so we pray for that earnestly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue in Abraham's story. We're going to be looking at chapters 13 and 14 of Genesis. And so last week we looked at chapter 12, and we saw four promises of God to Abraham, which are all fulfilled in Christ. We saw that Christ prepares a land for God's people, and he is the one who is showing us the land. We see that Christ is God's people, and as much as we are in Christ, then we become God's people. We see that Christ is the blessed ruler of God's people, so as we are in God's people, we bow to Christ. And then we see that Christ is ultimately the blessing that comes to God's people. So Christ was the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. And then we saw that Abraham responded in faith. We saw that Abraham obeyed and went. He ran after the promises of God even when he couldn't see them yet. And then he also waited and worshipped. When he came to the land, he didn't strive to obtain the promises on his own power, but he waited for God, and while he was waiting, he worshipped. He built altars in the land. But at the end of last week, we left Abraham in a less encouraging situation. And at the end of Genesis 12, although he starts with great faith, Abraham acts without faith and goes to Egypt, trusting in his own cunning, no longer waiting for God, but trusting in his own self and his own scheming to try to bring about the promises. And we concluded last week seeing that God protects him despite his lack of faith and brings him back from Egypt safely. And so we're going to pick up the story there in Genesis 13 and 14. Let's read those together. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go toward the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk to the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bishra, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zizim in Ham, the Emim in Shabbat Kirathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Then he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So there's a lot there this morning. We're going to try to cover 2 chapters in one morning, and I decided I could probably do this in 8 sermons or perhaps 3, but we're going to do it in one. So we're going to try to keep our focus kind of focused. We could look a lot at different responses Abram has in this text, and as we go through the story of Abram, we could actually get drawn away into focusing on all the different things that Abram does and trying to be like him and trying to imitate him, and all that is good and right, and we are going to do a little bit of that. One of my topics is going to be faith is, as we go through this. But I think it's easy as we do that to lose sight of the promise or lose sight of how all this has to do with Christ. And so what I'm actually going to try to focus on is Christ is statements. We're going to look at the promises and how the promises fuel faith. We're going to get to those faith as statements. But this morning we're going to be asking the same questions that we ask every week. That is, what promises does God make, and how do these promises point to Christ? How does Abram respond, and what does this teach us about faith? I'm going to add two more questions this morning, though. How is Abraham blessed in a blessing, and then how does this prefigure Christ? And as we go through those three topics, those six questions, I'm going to make five Christ is statements, and I'm going to make three faith is statements. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. So we'll just start asking these questions. First, what promises does God make? So in chapter 13, after the debacle in Egypt, God reaffirms both of his promises to Abraham. God promises again that Abraham will inherit the land. Genesis 13, 14, and 15. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Or again in verse 17, "Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." And then he reaffirms the second promise as well. God promises that Abram will have offspring to possess the land. Verse 16, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted." And so he reaffirms both those promises. These are both promises from Genesis 12, that God would give Abraham the land and that God would give Abraham an offspring. And they're reaffirmed after Egypt. And so they're not new promises, but as I think about it, there's some new developments in the promise. Because we have had this journey down to Egypt where Abram fails in his faith and he comes back, and when he comes back, there's a reaffirmation of the promises. So I want to look at three new developments as we come to the promises. I'm just going to go through these quickly, but just observations as we think about this. First, God reaffirms the promises despite Abram's failures in Egypt. God reaffirms the promises despite Abram's failures in Egypt. The journey to Egypt could have been the end of Abram's story. God would have been justified to reject Abram and choose another because of Abraham's lack of faith. It would have been right for God to do that. But God demonstrates the nature of his promise in chapter 13. I've said this several times already during this little series, but it's worth repeating. God's promise is based on his grace, not Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith failed, but God reaffirms the promise. So God's grace is greater than Abraham's failure, and God reaffirms his promise despite Abraham's journey to Egypt. The promise continues even when Abraham fails, because the promise is based on God, not on Abraham. So that's the first observation I want to make. Second, we see that God reaffirms the promise when Abraham returns to faith. We see that God reaffirms the promise when Abraham returns to faith. Now, as we step back, we have to say God's promises had never failed. God worked to protect his promise even when Abraham was living outside of faith in Egypt. When Abraham is scheming on his own, God is still working to protect his promises. But the promises of God are not mentioned in the Egypt episode. They're there in the background, but the burden of the passage is that the promises are imperiled by Abraham's actions, and God has to intervene to protect the promise. God only gives Abraham the assurance of those promises when he returns to the land of promise. But when Abraham returns and calls on the Lord, it says he came back to where he was at the first, to the altar that he had built, and then he calls on the Lord and demonstrates his faith by letting Lot choose the best of the land. Then God reaffirms his promise to Abraham. The promises hadn't ever gone away, but the assurance of the promise happened when Abraham was living by faith. So God reaffirms the promises despite Abraham's failures in Egypt, and God reaffirms the promises when Abraham returns to faith. But we also see that God reaffirms the promise much more abundantly than Abraham's faith. Now, this is going to get a little out of order because I'm going to discuss the background of this in a different point. But Abraham let Lot choose the best of the land as he comes back. He says, "Let's separate. You choose whatever you want, and I'll go the other direction," as an act of faith. And then Lot chose to go east toward Sodom, which was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. When Abraham sets aside his right to claim the best of the land, this is a great act of faith. He is believing the promise of God again rather than trying to grasp what he thinks it says. It's the same actions he took the first time he came to the land. But notice there's a correlation between Abraham's faith and the reaffirmation of the promise. Abraham lets Lot journey east, but God tells Abraham to look north, south, east, and west, and all the land would be his. So God's promise was correlated to Abraham's faith. Abraham said, yeah, you can go to the east, to the best land, but it was also much greater than Abraham's faith. Abraham gave up something according to his faith, but God's promise was much greater than Abraham's faith was. So some of these points I'm going to try to make pretty short, but those are the promises of God and how the promises are developed in chapter 13. So now I want to pause and think about those for a few minutes and say, how do these promises point to Christ? Now, I've already looked at how the promises point to Christ last week, and I'm not just going to spend this morning repeating myself, showing exactly how Christ is the fulfillment of the promise of land and how Christ is the fulfillment of the promise of a son. But last week we saw that Christ is God's place, the fulfillment of land, that Christ is God's people, the fulfillment of his son, that Christ is the blessed ruler of God's people, and that Christ is God's blessing to his people. And so what I want to do is examine these developments in the promises, or these observations that I've made about the promises this morning, and see how those also are pointing to Christ. So we have these three observations. God reaffirms the promises despite Abram's failures in Egypt. God reaffirms the promise when Abraham returns to faith, and God reaffirms the promise more abundantly than Abraham's faith. So the first one, God reaffirms the promise despite Abram's failure in Egypt. So here's my first Christ is statement. Christ is the source of grace. God's grace is earned by and found in Christ. God's continued bearing with Abraham even after failure is a pattern that continues through the whole Bible. Scripture's testimony is that mankind is not good enough to earn his promise in any way. Even our faith, Abraham started with great faith. But even our faith is not good enough to earn the promises of God. Abraham started with great faith, but that faith didn't earn him the promise or bring about the promises. It was God's grace that was giving the promises. And so we see this in the New Testament as well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verses that we all know. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So like Abraham, nothing we do, not even our faith, earns us the promises of God. But I need to step back again and say, how does this point to Christ? The answer is that the grace of God is only ever given in Christ. When God shows Abraham unmerited favor, even after he fails, it starts a pattern that is both fulfilled and justified in Christ. Listen to 2 Timothy, I don't think that's the right references. 2 Timothy 1, some verses there. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about my Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul tells us that God's grace in all ages, even before the ages began, was given in Christ. Christ is the source of grace. Christ is the reason that God could continue in his promises to Abraham, even when Abraham failed in faith. And so in one sense, God's favor is completely unmerited because we can't merit it at all. But in another sense, God's favor towards us is completely merited because Christ has completely earned it for us. And so our faith rests in Christ, having completely earned the promises of God. Our faith does not strive to earn the promises of God because the promise of God is in Christ. And so when God continues showing grace to Abraham, this calls us on this side of the cross to see the reason for God's continuing grace. It is the person and work of Christ. God reaffirms the promise despite Abraham's failures in Egypt. God showed grace to Abraham, and that grace points us forward to Christ. Christ is the source of grace. Comes to our second, God reaffirms the promise when Abraham returns to faith. Now, with each of these, I could have taken my time and actually looked at how Abraham needed to have faith to have assurance, and that's a true thing, and we could look at that. But what I want to say about that is that Christ is the source of assurance. Assurance is found in looking to Christ.
So Abraham received assurance in the promise only when he returned to faith. And like I said, we could make some good points about how real faith is necessary for the assurance of God's promises. And there'd be a lot of good truth there, but I don't want to get bogged down and lose sight of Christ. Again, how does this point to Christ? And so we can make this statement. Assurance was given through faith in the promise. But we could emphasize that statement in two ways. Assurance is given through faith in the promise, or assurance is given through faith in the promise. Hope you caught that. We could either emphasize the faith or we could emphasize the promise. And I think Scripture would call us to emphasize it in the second way. Assurance comes from the promise. We receive it through faith because our faith is in the promise. So as much as Christ is the promise, which we defended last week, then our assurance comes from looking unto Christ. So Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So yes, assurance comes from faith, and we have to have faith to get assurance of God's promise. But faith cannot be detached from its subject, and its subject ultimately is Christ. We have assurance because Christ washed us with His blood. He has opened for us a living way to God, and He is our high priest. As just described, He perfectly earned God's favor for us. So our faith can rest and have assurance because Christ won the promise for us. And so assurance may come through faith. When Abraham returned to the land, that's when God gave him the promise again. But it's not based on faith. Assurance is based on Christ and His work. This is why God gives assurance of His promise when we walk in faith. Because when we walk in faith, we have our eyes on Christ and what He has done for us. We have our eyes on our assurance. And so when we're walking in faith, we can see the promises again. When Abraham returned to the land, he was in the land of promise. He was back among the promises. And so Hebrews 12:2 tells us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before Him, set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Christ is the source of grace, but Christ is also the source of assurance. We get assurance by looking to Christ, which is faith. God reassures the promise when Abram returns to faith. Then we have that third observation. God reaffirms the promise more abundantly than Abraham's faith. It was in correlation, but much more abundantly than Abraham's faith. My Christ is statement is that Christ is the goal of faith. So Christ is the source of grace, Christ is the source of assurance, and Christ is the goal of faith. Christ is the reward for which our faith is willing to lay aside things in this world. And so God's reaffirmation of His promise both reflected, but also greatly superseded Abraham's faith. This is something, as you read through the text several times, you can't miss. He says, Lot, God goes east, and God comes and says, north, south, east, and west, I will give the land to you. But how is this fulfilled in Christ? I think we can start to answer that by pointing to a passage of the New Testament that shows a similar response to sacrificial faith. Actually, a verse we looked at last week, I chose a different gospel this week, but the same situation. Mark 10:29-30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." So I want to stop and think about this passage for a minute. In this passage, Christ promises to reward sacrificial faith with greater things than were sacrificed. And so we have a clear correlation to Abraham. Abraham sacrificed his right to go east and claim the best of the land, and God promised to give him something better than what he had sacrificed. So these things were greater than the things sacrificed. Things related to the sacrifice, there's a correlation. If you leave house, brother, sister, mother, father, children, lands, then you'll get houses, brother, sister, mothers, children, and mothers, sisters, children, land, something like that. But ultimately, they're much greater than what was given. But I think as we talk through the logic of this passage, we will see how this correlation and the increase is rooted in Christ. First, we see that the purpose of the sacrifice made was Christ. He says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left everything for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold. And so the purpose of the sacrifice made was Christ. We can give up things in this world because we are seeking Christ and His gospel. We can give up houses and lands in this world because we are seeking Christ. We can give up families and children in this world because we are seeking Christ. And so the purpose of the sacrifices made is Christ. Second, we can see that the related promises are all found in Christ. Christ says that those who have left these things will receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Now, as we think about that for a second, Christ doesn't mean that if we give something up, then magically we'll end up with more of it. Like, I'll give up this house and I'm going to get 100 houses tomorrow. Instead, it means that if we give up houses and lands, we have a place in Christ, here in the church. We have a place that is much better than any house or land we gave up. If we give up family here in this world, we have a greater family here in God's people. If we give up children here in this world, we can see greater children through the gospel. But all these things are in Christ. We find a family in Christ's people. We find a land in Christ's land. We find children in Christ's children. Because these things were given up in order to seek Christ. In Christ, these things are given back to us. And so we see that the related promises are found in Christ. But third, we see that the ultimate promise is Christ. So we didn't quite get to the end of that. We said Christ says that we will receive, in the age to come, eternal life. So that's the ultimate promise, that we receive all these things here in this world with persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life. And so as we consider this ultimate promise, we need to turn to another New Testament reference, John 17:3, where it says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So we're promised that sacrificial faith will ultimately end in eternal life. But eternal life is only good because it is the eternal knowledge and enjoyment of Christ. Think about Revelation 21 with the vision of the heavenly Jerusalem, and over again it emphasizes that Christ will be there. It says, and God will dwell among them, and He will be their God, and they will be His people. Or it says that, and the city has no need of a temple, for God Most High will be the temple and the Lamb, and the city has no need of light of sun or moon, but the glory of God Most High will be their light, and the Lamb will be its lamp. So eternal life is the end or the goal, but eternal life is only good because it is the eternal knowledge and enjoyment of Christ. It is where Christ is, where we have union with Christ. Christ is the ultimate reward of faith. Christ is the goal of faith. And so when we see Abraham making sacrifices, but the reward coming back much greater than the sacrifices, then we have to say that somehow this is pointing to Christ. Sacrificial faith is rewarded in correlation to the sacrifice, but also much greater because sacrificial faith's goal is Christ. And there's nothing that we could ever possibly give up that would match the benefit of Christ to us. So another passage perhaps makes this point more clearly. We could go to Matthew 13:44-46. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, as we think about that passage, again, there's a sacrificial faith in this passage. The man goes and sells all he has. But the sacrificial faith is not the focus of the parable. It's kind of in the background. You just kind of have to think, where's the sacrifice? Oh, he went out and sold all that he had. The focus on the parable is the reward that is obtained when the sacrifice is made. The kingdom of heaven is so valuable that it's, as it were, a no-brainer to go sell everything to go get it. You could sell everything you have to go get that field because that field's worth more than anything you ever had. And last week we saw that the kingdom of heaven, or as we called it last week, the kingdom of God, is defined in Christ. Christ is God's people. Christ is God's place, and Christ is God's rule. So God's people and God's place and God's rule are all in Christ. And so it is Christ who is this great treasure. And so Christ is the goal of faith. Christ is our great reward. This is why we can have a sacrificial faith. Because we know whom we have believed in. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so God's promise to us is affirmed in correlation to our faith, but also much greater than our faith. Because the goal of our faith is Christ. The goal of our faith is Christ. And so when Abram let Lot choose the best of the land, he believed he had a better reward. He said, yeah, you can go have that land because I have a better reward. And God affirmed that to him. When God said, yeah, when Abram said, yeah, you can have that because I have a better reward, God said, yeah, you do have a better reward. Look north, south, east, and west. I'll give it all to you. And ultimately, that greater reward is Christ. If Christ is ultimately the fulfillment of land, then we can even say that directly from that promise. I'll give the land north, south, east, and west to you. That means that I will give Christ to you because Christ is going to be that land. So once again, the core of the message is not how great Abraham's faith is. And I could have spent this message looking at the faith that Abraham did, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But it is, again, how great the promise is. The promise is Christ. Christ is the source of grace. Christ is the source of assurance. And Christ is the goal of faith. And that's what makes this entire passage about Christ. But now that we've seen how Christ is at the core of this passage and promises that prefigure Christ are at the core of the passage, now I can ask a third question. How does Abraham respond to the promises? We've already talked about that a little bit. We kind of got a little out of order. But like last week, there are three main responses that Abraham has to God's promises. So in verses 1 through 4, Abraham is going to return to the land of promise and call on God. In verses 8 through 13, Abraham's going to allow Lot to choose the best of the promised land. I've already talked about that a little bit. And then in verse 18, Abraham is going to build another altar to the Lord. So let's examine each one of those briefly. So first, Abraham returns to the land of promise and calls on God. Verses 1 through 4. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And so the first response we see here is that Abraham turned around and went back to Canaan. And then he went and called on the name of the Lord. This response is what was lacking in the second half of Genesis 12. During Abraham's journey to Egypt, we don't see him living by faith in the promise. We never see him call on the name of the Lord, something we talked about last week. He wasn't trusting God, he was trusting himself, and as he trusted himself, everything went south, quite literally, I guess. But after being chastised by Pharaoh, or we could perhaps say that he was really chastised by God through the agency of Pharaoh, Abraham turns around. He'd been going south to Egypt, and now he turns around and comes back north to the promised land, and he comes back to his former life of faith. He started living as a foreigner in the land of promise again, and he starts calling on the name of the Lord again. And so Abraham turned around, or we might say Abraham repented in action. He turned away from his faithlessness, and he returns to faith and calls out to God. So Abraham's first response is repentance in action. So the second response, Abraham gives Lot the first choice of the land. I'll just look at verses 8 and 9 right now. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And so Abraham's second response is to give Lot the first choice of the land, and we've already discussed this briefly, but we'll consider it here again. The response is ultimately a response of faith, because it shows again that Abraham really believed God's promises. He believed them enough that he didn't need to grasp or to strive after the promises. He believed God would give him the promises. Even if I give away the land to Lot, God's going to give the land to me. Lot can have the land, God's going to give it to me. So instead he could seek peace and lay aside his rights, believing the promise of God to give him the land. But we must be careful to note that Abram's response is not a forfeit or a despair of the promise. You could also have a situation where, well, this promise is never going to come to me. Lot, you take whatever you want because I'm never going to get the land. That's not what happened. In verse 12, it emphasizes that Abram still lived in the land. It said he dwelt in the land of Canaan. And so he lived by faith in the land that God promised. But he lived there by the principle of what we might call the now and not yet. He believed that God had promised to give him the land, so he lived as though the promises were true now. This is my land. I'm going to live in it. I'll sojourn here, even if it means sojourning as a foreigner in a foreign land, because it's really my land, and I believe it's my land. But he also recognizes that the consummation of that promise has not yet come. And so he doesn't strive after the promise. He doesn't attempt to take it by force. He in fact, lets Lot choose the best part of the land. I can see that my fulfillment is going to be future, so sure, you can have that part of the land. I know I'm going to get it back in the future. And so Abraham's second response might be called faith in the now and the not yet of the promise. He lived as though the promise were true, but he also believed that God would be the one to fulfill it in the future. Abraham was content to let Lot have the land because he found his ultimate hope in the future and not now. So Abraham returns to the land, he repents, and then Abraham has faith in the now and not yet of the promise. And then the third response is Abraham builds an altar in the land. Verse 18 says, "And there he built an altar to the Lord." Now this is the third altar that Abraham has built in the land. We considered the first two last week and saw that the altar represents Abraham spending his time in the land worshiping the God who made him the promises. And this is the only response this morning that we see comes after the reaffirmation of the promises. Repentance came before God reaffirmed the promise. He even gives away the land to Lot before God comes and speaks to him again. But now God comes and speaks to him and reaffirms his promises. And so what strikes me is that every time Abraham again sees the promises of God, every time that God reaffirms his promise to Abraham, Abraham is moved to worship. And so whenever Abraham has his eye on the promise, Abraham's life is a life of worship. It's not a life of striving to get the promise as we saw last week. It's not a life of trying to trust yourself in order to get the promise. It's a life of worship while we wait in the now and not yet. Abraham's faith is lived out by worshiping the God who made the promises. So those three things, repentance, faith in the now and not yet, and then worship. So turning to our fourth question, what do Abraham's responses teach us about faith? And so we'll go just briefly through those three things and make three faith is statements. And I'll try to keep them brief because we're only about halfway through, unfortunately. So, we'll think about each of those. Abraham returned to the land and called on God. And so faith is continually repenting from sin and returning our gaze to the promise. Faith is continually repenting from sin, returning our gaze to the promise. When Abraham failed in faith, he didn't ultimately forsake the promise. When he came to his senses, he repented and he returned to the promise. And this is what God calls his people in all ages to do. Think of 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're in 2 Corinthians 7, 9-10. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so the life of faith is not acting like we don't fail in faith sometimes. Even Abraham, the father of faith, failed in faith sometimes. Nor is it striving now by our good works to earn or to continue meriting the promises. The life of faith is often heartfelt repentance when we fail in faith. We follow our father Abraham, who sometimes failed in faith, but when we fail, we repent. We turn around and we call on the name of God again. We neither deny our failure, nor do we persist in our failure, but we acknowledge our failure and turn around and seek the promise once again. The life of faith is a life of repentance. Then the second action, we'll say faith is finding our hope in the future and thus being ready to set aside our rights now. Faith is finding our hope in the future and thus being ready to set aside our rights now. So we saw that Abraham's faith was set on a future hope. God promised me the land. I believe that God will give me that in the future. And our faith is also set on that future hope, the not yet of the promises of God. And so even when talking about this story in Hebrews 11 as an example to us, verses 9 and 10, it focuses on that looking forward. By faith he went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Or Peter emphasizes this multiple times. We could say 1 Peter 1:13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that future orientation. There will be grace brought when Christ comes back. or in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The New Testament is full of this anticipated future hope. We find our hope in the future when Christ returns and consummates all the promises of God. And as Abraham found his hope in the future promises of God, Abraham was able to set aside the good things of this world, even things that were rightfully his. The land had been promised to him, but he let Lot have it, because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. And so by faith, so with we can look that we ought to give up the good things of this world to follow Christ. Read Mark 10 again, Mark 10, 29-30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." We see that the focus of that is a future hope. We can give up good things now because our hope is future, the age to come, eternal life. We can give it up for Christ and for his gospel. We can even give up things that are rightfully ours in order to see Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, we could have done the whole 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. I tried to pick out just a couple verses. We'll look at verse 9 and verse 13. Paul told them, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." So somehow Paul's saying there's rights that we could give up because it'd be a stumbling block to our brothers. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest they make my brother stumble." So like Abraham gave up what was rightfully his for the sake of the promise, we can give up things that are rightfully ours for the sake of the promise. In fact, it becomes so, the amount that we can give up is so great that we can even give up the right to vengeance for those evils taken against us. This is said several times in the New Testament. 1 Peter 3:9, "Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Even that future is there, that we're going to obtain a blessing. So now we can give up the right of vengeance. Do not retain evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. We give up that right. Instead, we bless, because we're looking forward to a future blessing. They can have this right now. They can even mistreat me right now. And so this giving up of the good things in the world, this giving up even of our rights, this giving up of our right to vengeance when people are wronging us, is an act of faith, because we're showing the world we desire the promises of God more than the promise of this world. And we see that the promises of God are still in that now and not yet stage. We're looking forward. So stuff is taking us away now. It's okay. And so faith is not looking for good in this world. In fact, it might be described as expecting a lot of bad in this world. That seems to be Paul's burden. Bad things are going to happen in this world, but we rejoice through that because we're looking forward to something better. We give all that up because our eyes are fixed on our future hope. And so we live in that now and not yet. We know now that we have the promise of Christ, but we also realize that the not yet of that promise hasn't come, and so we can give up things now and look to that promise. So faith is continually repenting from sin. Faith is finding our hope in the future. And then finally, faith is spending our lives now in worship of God who made promises to us. I made this point last week, so I'm going to keep it brief. We saw this last week as the companion to waiting on God and not striving ourselves to gain the promises. But let's emphasize it once again. When we look to our future hope, we're looking to a future hope. What do we do now if we're looking to a future hope? We worship God now. This is how our lives ought to be characterized. Our faith is demonstrated when we give up the things of this world, do not love the world or the things in the world, and when instead we spend our lives in the worship of God who has promised us better things. I quoted a lot of commands towards that effect last week, but let's just look at an example this week. I think an excellent example of this in Scripture is what Paul and Silas do after they were beaten and thrown in prison in Philippi. So they have everything taken away from them in this world, and they're shackled in a Philippian prison. And then it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Even when everything was taken away from them, because they had a future hope, now they worship. Paul and Silas spent their lives worshiping God. And so faith is repenting from sin. We're going to fail in faith, but when we fail, we turn around and come back to the promises. Faith is finding our hope in the future so we can lay aside all the things now. We can lay aside the things of the world. We can lay aside even our rights, even our right to vengeance in this world. And then faith, as long as we're going to lay aside those things, and look forward to a future hope. It's worshiping God now while we wait for the not yet of the promise. So that ends our four questions. Our last two questions are special questions for chapter 14. I haven't even started on chapter 14 yet. We're going to treat the first half of chapter 14 mostly like background information. I'm going to come back to chapters 13 and 14 at the end of the story of Abraham when we come to the story of Lot, because there's a lot that I'm skipping over here that has to do with Lot. And most of the first half of chapter 14 is going to come into that sermon. But we're treating it as background information this morning. The first half of chapter 14 is setting up a situation where Lot's in significant trouble. He's been captured by Chedorlaomer as part of a rebel alliance of kings. But then this becomes an avenue where Abraham can be a blessing and be blessed, as God promised. He's going to be a blessing to Lot and to the king of Sodom, and he's going to be blessed by Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And so the question is, how is Abraham a blessing and is blessed? And so as we complete each cycle in the story of Abraham, we see that we start with promise from God. Abraham starts in faith. Abraham fails in faith. Abraham returns to faith. And then Abraham is both blessed and a blessing. So we're finishing out this first cycle. Abraham's going to be blessed and a blessing, showing that the promises of God are not without effect. But I want to look and see, how is Abraham blessed and a blessing? So like I said, Abraham is a blessing to Lot and to the king of Sodom. And so he blesses Lot by rescuing him from Chedorlaomer. We see this in Genesis 14. Verses 13 through 16. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who is living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anir. These were the allies of Abraham. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. So as we step into this story, we see that there's this battle of kings, and there's a lot of background information here. The five kings in the south had been servants of the kings in the north, and then they rebelled against him. And so they come, and the kings in the north are obviously very powerful because they defeat everyone they come along the way. Eventually they get to the five kings, they defeat the five kings, and they carry Lot away as a captive. Lot's situation must have been truly fearful. He was taken captive as a rebel. This was the high king coming and defeating his under kings who had rebelled against him. And he was being carried back as a possession to Elam. He really didn't have any hope left in the world. Only thing he could look forward to was service as a slave, or perhaps even worse treatment by his captors. Lot was in a fearful situation. But then Abraham intervenes. He takes his army, which, by the way, I mentioned this last week, apparently Abraham had an army which could color and affect our understanding of his waiting on the promises of God. Abraham had an army and he knew how to use his army. But Abraham takes his army, he goes and runs after the king. He chases all the way north through the promised land, he catches up to them at Dan, and then he defeats them and delivers Lot. Abraham is a blessing because Abraham is the deliverer. Lot was captured, Abraham delivered him. But then he further blesses the king of Sodom by refusing to take the plunder. We'll look at verses 21 through 24. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now, I could say much about how the king of Sodom responds to Abraham, and we could say much about Abram's act of faith here. I'm not going to touch on those this morning. We're probably going to touch on Abraham's act of faith here next week when we come to Genesis 15, because it's going to pull into that story. But what I want to focus on right now is, what does Abraham do? When Abraham has this request from the king of Sodom, king of Sodom is actually being quite greedy. All it belonged to Abraham, but king of Sodom says, "Give me the persons, you can take the goods for yourself." But instead of seeking the spoils of his victory, Abraham freely gives it away. Now, like I said, we could have treated this under the topic of faith, because he gives it away because he's looking to God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and we will talk about that next week. But this is also a blessing. Abraham is not only the deliverer, he is the deliverer who blesses the delivered. He wins the battle and he delivers them from their captivity, and then he blesses those he delivered by giving them the spoils of his victory. So Abraham is a blessing to Lot and the king of Sodom. He is the deliverer, and he is the one who blesses the delivered. But then we see, not only is Abraham a blessing, Abraham is also blessed, fulfilling both halves of the promise of God. So Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. We'll look at verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, at least to me, this has to qualify as one of the most mysterious passages in the Bible. But it's also a passage highly cited in the New Testament. It's highly cited related to its obscurity. It's three verses in Genesis. This guy never appears again. We don't know anything about him. But it fits our pattern perfectly. Abraham is not only a blessing, he's also blessed by Melchizedek. An interesting character who's only mentioned here in Genesis. As far as we can tell from the text, he's a Canaanite. Interesting. He's a Canaanite king of the city that would in the next millennium become Jerusalem. So they're coming to the center of the promised land again, to Jerusalem. He is also, in contrast with all of his people, a worshiper of God and a priest of God Most High. As we go through Genesis 12 and 13, the Canaanites are worshiping foreign deities, but somehow Melchizedek is a worshiper of God Most High, a priest of God Most High. Although most of the world had turned away from God, there was still a lingering knowledge of God. Perhaps he had heard from his fathers and his father and down the line that there was God Most High and he was worshiping him. But we don't know. And other than that, we know nothing about him. Which actually becomes an important biblical point, oddly enough. We'll get to that in a minute. But then he blesses Abraham, and there's at least three parts to this blessing. First, Melchizedek provides for Abraham. He sets out bread and wine as they return from the battle. Then Melchizedek speaks a blessing to Abraham. He calls on God to bless Abraham. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And then Melchizedek speaks a blessing about God. He recognizes that God is the only source of blessing that could bless Abraham. He said, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." The blessing that had come to Abraham had come from God. And then we see Abraham respond by giving him a tenth of everything. This is, in one way, an affirmation of Melchizedek's priesthood. He said he's a priest of the Most High God, so Abraham gives him the tithe, something that will come up in the law. But it's also a submission to the blessing that Melchizedek has given. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham, as it was, bows before that blessing. And so if Abraham is blessed and a blessing, my last question this morning is, how does this prefigure Christ? Since both blessedness and blessing are promises made to Abraham, and since all of the promises made to Abraham are found in Christ, somehow the fulfillment of these promises must point to Christ. When Abram is blessed and a blessing, God is fulfilling his promises in a small way. But Christ is the ultimate blessed one. We saw that last week, and he's also the ultimate blessing. So these stories must somehow prefigure Christ, or we might say typify Christ and who he is for us. So I want to look at how Abraham was a blessing, and what does that tell us about Christ, and then how Abraham was blessed, and what does that tell us about Christ. So Abraham was a blessing. Christ is our deliverer. So we see that Abraham comes and takes his army and he delivers Lot from captivity. And a theme of salvation in the Old Testament is the deliverer. In fact, a lot of the Old Testament histories are about the deliverers of God's people, the one who delivers God's people from their enemies. Judges, this is actually a very strong theme. Just looking at one verse, Judges 3:15. "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man." And we see that throughout Judges, God sends deliverers who rescue his people from bondage. Happens over and over and over again through Judges. God is continually sending deliverers. This is also seen in Moses, who delivers his people out of Egypt. It's seen in David, who delivers his people from the Philistines. It's seen through many of the kings in Kings and Chronicles period, who deliver them from various enemies. And so there's this theme of the deliverer who comes to rescue God's people. But as we develop this theme of a deliverer, in Psalms especially, it's understood that the ultimate deliverer must be God. We could go to lots of psalms that show this. Just Psalm 144, read out of the first seven verses. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me. Skipping forward to verse 5. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners. So David, he looks out at what's going on. He's actually a deliverer of God's people, but he looks out at what's going on and he says, ultimately it's God who is the deliverer. It's God who will come down in battle to destroy the enemy and to rescue God's people. Sorry. Then as we go into the prophets point to a greater deliverer, one who is identified with God, who will come to bring salvation. Looking at Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like he who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life's blood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Notice in Isaiah the language of the warrior deliverer who is coming to destroy the enemy and then to redeem his people. And as we look at this, this deliverer is the preacher of Isaiah 61. I've been appointed to preach the good news to those who are poor and suffering, but also he's somehow identified with God somehow. So the prophets look forward to this greater deliverer who's identified with God himself. And then as we come to the New Testament, Christ is the fulfillment of this theme of a deliverer. Abraham was the deliverer, but Christ is ultimately the deliverer. He is our deliverer, having defeated sin, the devil, and death. So we could quote lots of verses. We'll just look at Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So Christ came to deliver those who are in bondage to the fear of death. But notice, even in the fulfillment, as Christ comes and is our deliverer, the author of Hebrews ties it back to Abraham. Christ is the deliverer, and he's delivered the offspring of Abraham, the one who was a type of the deliverer, the one who is the recipient of the promises. And so as Abraham is the deliverer, he points forward to Christ, our greater deliverer. But not only has our deliverer saved us, he has also given us the plunder of his victory. Psalm 68, read verse 1 and 2 and then verse 18. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. So that's the setting of the psalm. And then verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And so Psalm 68 is again describing God as the warrior deliverer who will lead the captives free. And then this is quoted in Ephesians regarding Christ. But notice a small change in wording that helps us understand the sense. In Ephesians 4, 7 through 8, it says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. The gifts in Psalm 68 are the plunders of the spoil. The conqueror came and he gained the spoil. But Ephesians says that when Christ got the spoil, he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, he freed them, and then he gave gifts to men. Christ is the deliverer of Psalm 68, but not only has he delivered, he has given his spoil to the captives. We receive the bounty of his worth, so that in Ephesians 1:3, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So Christ is our deliverer, but he's also our deliverer who gives us the plunder of his victory. Abraham was a blessing. Christ is our deliverer. But then we also see that Abraham was blessed. We can say that Christ is our great high priest and king. So we come to this mysterious story of Melchizedek. As we come to the story of Melchizedek, we can look across the Old Testament and say that even in the Old Testament, there was some understanding that Melchizedek typified a promise of God. Honestly, from my understanding, that's helpful to know that the author of Hebrews didn't just pull this out of thin air. The author of Hebrews looks back and said, okay, he's mentioned Genesis, and then he's mentioned in Psalm 110, where in Psalm 110:4 it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is David writing. Perhaps David is looking back at the story of Genesis, and perhaps David is thinking about the Davidic covenant, and somehow this was communicated to him when God made the Davidic covenant to him. Somehow it said, "You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so Psalm 110 anticipates that there will be a priest that would be both king and priest. A priest-king who would utterly triumph over his enemies, and a priest-king who would be God himself. We read Psalm 110 this morning, I'm not going to read it again, but that's the background. The Old Testament is anticipating this new Melchizedek. Somehow Melchizedek was typifying a promise of God. Then Hebrews especially teaches us that this priest-king is Christ. But actually the psalm is referenced multiple times in the New Testament. So I look at different ways that it's referenced and look to different things that Melchizedek points us to in Christ. And so first, the Melchizedek type promised a character who was greater than Abraham. The Melchizedek type promised a character that was greater than Abraham. Listen to Hebrews 7, 1-4. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils." And so the author of Hebrews starts Hebrews 7 with a discussion about who Melchizedek was. We don't know who Melchizedek was, but the author brings us back to what we do know. We know very little, but he capitalizes on this to teach us about Christ. And so first he takes on what we do know. He says Melchizedek was king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. And then Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So Melchizedek is a type of a king that brings both righteousness and peace. And then he takes what we don't know. He says we don't know what his father was, who his mother was. We don't have any genealogy about him, which is interesting because Genesis is the book of genealogies. And so that's actually a relevant point. We don't have a genealogy of Melchizedek, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And then he understands him because of that to be a type of an everlasting priesthood. And then he points out that Abraham gave him a tenth of the tithe. And so Melchizedek pointed out that this mysterious character that was coming, this one that Melchizedek typed, would be much greater than Abraham. Abraham was promised that kings would come from his body. We'll see that specific promise in a couple of chapters. But Abraham will be promised that kings will come from his body. But Melchizedek typified the coming king, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who would live forever as a priest. And that king is Christ. Come to that in a second. So the Melchizedek type promised a character greater than Abraham. The Melchizedek type also promised a king greater than David. And so the Melchizedek Psalm, Psalm 110, is also quoted in Matthew 22 and in Acts 2. I'll just read the Acts 2 section, 29-36. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so this elusive psalm is pointing back to Melchizedek, proclaimed a restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, and pointed to a king who is greater than David, that would come eventually. And so Melchizedek, sitting on the throne of the city of God, sitting on the throne of Jerusalem, ruling in righteousness and peace, typified the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. A covenant that wasn't even made yet, but he typified the fulfillment. A king who would sit on David's throne forever. So Melchizedek typified a character greater than Abraham, promised a king greater than David, but the Melchizedek type also promised a greater priest than Aaron. Looking at verses 11 through 17 of Hebrews 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So a major problem for a first century Israelite believer must have been, how in the world could Christ be a priest? He's not a Levite. He's not a son of Aaron. In fact, I wonder this myself sometimes, in reference to some Old Testament statements about the house of Aaron. But Hebrews tell us that Christ isn't a priest according to Abraham, but a priest according to Melchizedek, a priesthood of a different and higher order. So Melchizedek, a priest who came before the installation of the Aaronic priesthood, this priesthood was somehow established well before the Aaronic priesthood was ever established, typified not only a king greater than David, a character greater than Abraham, but also a priest greater than Aaron, who would serve forever based on his incorruptible life. So a character greater than Abraham, a king greater than David, a priest greater than Aaron, and then the Melchizedek type finally promised the same blessings again to God's people. So when Melchizedek came, he made a three-part blessing, as we saw. He set before him bread and wine. He blessed Abraham, and then he called out for a blessing to God. Christ has done all that for us. Christ has set before us bread and wine. Matthew 26:26-29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He has set before us bread and wine. We gather every Sunday in order to remember that he has set before us bread and wine. And then Christ has blessed us before God. Blessed be Abraham by God, possessor of Abraham and earth. So that in Ephesians 1:3 it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." In Christ, we are the ones who have received a blessing. And then through Christ, we also turn around and bless God. And blessed be God Most High, who has given Abraham the victory. So in Hebrews 13:15 it says, "Through him," that is through Christ, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." So all that in the blessing of Melchizedek to Abraham comes to fruit in Christ. And so we see Christ is that character who is greater than Abraham. Christ is that priest who is greater than Aaron. Christ is that king who is greater than David. And Christ is that blessing which is greater than the blessing that Melchizedek gave. Christ is the king who brings righteousness and peace to his people, the priest who will live forever. Christ is the one who has provided for his people. He's the one who has blessed his people, and he is the one who allows his people to praise God. And so Melchizedek is a mysterious character. I still think Melchizedek is a mysterious character, but he teaches us much about Christ, and perhaps that's why he's a mysterious character. Paul says in 1 Timothy, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." We aren't made to be able to peer into everything about Melchizedek because we aren't made to be able to peer into everything about Christ. But he does teach us about Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we've meditated on your word this morning, that these would not be fruitless meditations, but that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our hearts to see the glories of Christ.
Lord, that we would not only proclaim with our mouths that Christ is these things for us, but that our hearts would be moved in worship and praise. We humbly but earnestly appeal to your Spirit for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll open it up if there is any questions or comments from the men or any other words that you've brought. Yes.
It would appear in chapter 14 that Abraham would normally just wait and worship, unless you consider arming your household, going after the five kings, an act of worship, which I'm fine with.
Right, but what I would point out is that it was not an act of trying to take the land.
Right.
Yeah, and so it was an act of deliverance, an act of blessing.
And he was also very wealthy. Abraham was out of Egypt, extremely wealthy. And I don't know, just speaking for myself, it's a lot easier to act in quote-unquote faith when you have plenty than when you have nothing or little.
Yep.
But the other thing, and you said you would cover this more later on in subsequent sermons, but just getting back to my whole thing on authority. You had kings here who were legitimate authorities. In fact, they had reign over the land for 12 years until the 13th year of the kings rebelled. And Abraham saw fit to arm his household and go after these guys.
Right. So we'll talk about that when we come to Lot. But one thing that we're going to see is that that correlation of kings represents the powers of the world. And so we have to make sure we get our types right. The five kings represent the powers of the world, that Lot has chosen to seek the things of the world instead of the things of the promise. So he goes east towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says, and Sodom and Gomorrah were great sinners before God. So he sought the things of the world rather than the things of Christ. As he goes there, he then gets captured by the powers of the world and carried off. In fact, Lot is a great type of us. But Abraham, as a type of Christ, comes and conquers the powers of the world and delivers Lot and brings him back. Actually, that's going to be the story of Lot twice over, as he ends up in Sodom again and is then again delivered by Abraham's intercession. And so we have to make sure we get the types right before we start applying it to our situations. Who is the deliverer? Christ is the deliverer. Who judges the kings of this world? Christ judges the kings of this world.
And I don't take issue with that. I only make the comment that we can't spiritualize everything, that in fact there is a physical world that we live in, and a physical reality that we are confronted with every day.
That's true.
And then it's how do we live that in faith? You know, and that's the thing that you know, that I'm confident about.
Okay. I'll turn over to you.